Well, we sometimes have preaching, we sometimes have Bible studying, and this evening will be something of a Bible study. I'll probably get a little bit excited about some things along the way, but we really are studying together this grand topic of humility. We have seen that God is opposed to the proud. He will destroy the proud, but he will honor and he will give grace to the humble. And we have seen again and again that pride is not admirable. It is not positive. It is not commendable according to Solomon, the Proverbs, the Bible, and God himself. The world admires, respects, and even accepts confidence, arrogance. We even have things, don't we, in our cities now called gay pride, where people are, well, I was going to say fannying about. I need to watch my language, don't I? But you know what I mean. They're jumping around with flags and this, that, and the other, proud of being that which is an abomination before God. There is national pride and this, that, and everything else, isn't there? But we have been reading and hearing many verses from the book of Proverbs that tell us that this is not good in the eyes of God, and that he, well, will destroy the proud, and that he will dishonor the proud, and it will destroy us, but he will give grace, and he will honor, he will bless, and he will exalt those who are humble before him and before one another. Now, I've been reading this book, and it's been very, very helpful. I don't know if any of you have seen this book, Humility, The Forgotten Virtue by Wayne Mack. Now, he likes to quote lots from various different people from past eras. I'm going to read a few of them. He begins this chapter and this theme with a quote by Thomas Watson. Man is naturally a proud piece of flesh. This sin runs in the blood, but the godly do not allow themselves in it. Our first parents fell by their pride. They aspired to deity. There are the seeds of this in the best of us, but the godly do not allow themselves in it. They strive to kill this weed of pride by mortification. But certainly where this sin reigns and prevails, it cannot stand with grace. You may as well call him who lacks discretion a prudent man as him who lacks humility a godly man. It is better to lack anything than humility. It is better to lack gifts rather than humility. No, it is better to lack the comforts of the Spirit than lack humility. Charles Spurgeon goes on, his second quote, I must try to describe pride to you. I might paint it as being the worst malformation of all the monstrous things in creation. Had away with words, these guys, didn't they? It has nothing lovely in it, nothing in proportion, but everything in disorder. It is altogether the very reverse of the creatures which God has made, which are pure and holy. Pride is the firstborn son of hell. It is indeed like its parents, all unclean and vile, and in it there is neither form, fashion, or comeliness. Pride is a groundless thing. It stands on the sands, or worse than that, it puts its foot on the billows which yield beneath its tread. Or worse still, it stands on bubbles which soon must burst beneath its feet. Of all things, pride has the worst foothold. It has no solid rock on earth wherein to place itself. We have reasons for almost everything, but we have no reasons for pride. Pride is a thing which should be unnatural to us, for we have nothing to be proud of. And he goes on with C.S. Lewis and various others. Amy Carmichael said, those who think too much of themselves don't think enough. So what does a truly humble person look like? Last week we saw what it meant before God, and what does it mean to humble ourselves before God? It doesn't mean that we would be weak and timid and incapable of praying, but that we would sing joyfully and boldly, and we would come before the throne of God with boldness and with confidence. It's not that, is it? But we saw what it meant to humble ourselves before God and to be really humble in God's sight. Well, what does it mean to be humble before men and before one another? That is our topic this evening. True humility, then, firstly, is not selfishly ambitious and greedy of honor among and over others. We read from James chapter 3, didn't we, that the wisdom that's from above doesn't have bitter jealousy or selfish ambition or a desire to glorify self before God, but is humble and meek and lowly. Coveting somebody's position, coveting somebody's relationship, coveting somebody's possessions and opportunities is pride, isn't it? But humility looks at those that are around and says, I don't selfishly desire what you have. I don't selfishly desire to be above and over you. I'm not greedy for honor amongst you. Maybe some examples, some bad ones. Jeremiah's scribe. Jeremiah was a very humble man, although he was elevated and used in a wonderful way in the Old Testament to preach very clearly about the state of the nation and the need of grace and mercy and repentance and all these other things. And he points wonderfully and clearly to the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't he? Well, he had a scribe. I can identify not liking administrative work at all. Well, Barak was his name. And he was told by Jeremiah, are you seeking honor for yourself? You see, he wasn't really humble, was he? He was seeking honor for himself. Although Jeremiah was the prophet, Barak was in quite a position as the secretary, wasn't he? And people were coming and they were asking Barak for various different things and this, that, and the other. And he got a little bit too big for his boots, didn't he? And humble Jeremiah had to turn round to Barak and saying, are you seeking honor for yourself? Another man with a strange name, Diotrephes. We had him in the book of 3 John that we looked at a number of months ago. He wanted to be number one as well. Not getting what he wanted, he began to slander John and the other apostles, putting others down to promote himself. Or we could have an even stronger example, more than Barak and more than Diotrephes, in Haman. Haman was a very proud and arrogant man, and he had selfish ambitions, didn't he? And he was greedy for honor among and wanted to be over other people. And when he wasn't, and when people didn't bow down and honor him and exalt him as he desired to, what happened to him? Rather than shrugging his shoulders and saying, oh, well, I've got a lot of honor amongst a lot of people. I'm in a very high position. And a lot of people look to me and respect me. There was only one man that really ceased to bow down before him. And rather than shrugging his shoulders and letting it go, if you like, was, well, in a rage very, very quickly. As the Proverbs puts it, that we should not praise ourselves, but leave it for others to praise us. Haman was the proud man who praised himself again and again and was enraged when people would not submit and surrender to his plans and projects for his own honor and glory. Do not set your mind on high things, Paul wrote to the church at Rome, but associate with the humble and the lowly. Difficult, isn't it? And we see people beneath ourselves financially or educationally or spiritually or whatever, in whatever way it may be. It's easy not to associate with the poor and the lowly. But don't set your mind on high things, Paul says, but associate with the poor. Associate with the unpopular. Associate with those who you perceive have an uninteresting personality. We weigh one another up, don't we, quite quickly. And if you have an interesting personality according to my tastes and likes, well, I've got plenty of time for you. But if you don't have an interesting personality, if the conversation doesn't stimulate me the way I feel it should do or whatever, well, I will not associate with you. But Paul reminds us, associate with the low and the poor, the unpopular, the uninteresting personalities in your estimation. Those who dress unfashionably, maybe, and those who are uneducated. Christians are told to humble themselves, aren't they? And to associate with the humble and the lowly. Jesus teaches us, doesn't he, in the Gospel of Luke. Luke hammers away at this again and again. Although he was a very well-respected physician and a doctor, was amazed as he looked at the high position and place that the Lord Jesus Christ had, and yet how willing he was to associate with the low and the humble. And so when Jesus is teaching these things, Luke, well, pretty much every time, records them for us. Jesus says, when you give a dinner, do not invite the rich and the popular. And those who are very likely to invite you back for an equally delicious meal. But invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. How many of us? We have our friends, we have our little social group, this, that, and the other, and we look at others maybe who we think that are less fashionable, less educated, less interesting, this, that, and the other. We don't invite them, do we? Whereas Jesus says the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and the needy. What about John the Baptist? He's a good example. We had Barak, we had Diotrephes, we had Haman as really bad examples of selfish ambition and greedy for honor and an unwillingness to associate with the weak and the meek and the lowly and the like, and just wanted to be above everybody else like Diotrephes and wanting to be number one like we all instinctively want to be as unbelievers. And even as believers, we can struggle with the subject, can't we? When John the Baptist was asked, "Who are you?" What does he say? He doesn't say, "Well, I am the son of a very important priest who had a very important vision, who has a very important job of declaring to the world that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah." In actual fact, when asked, "Who are you?" although he could have talked about some training and education that I'm sure that he would have had as the son of a very prominent priest, "I am not," he says, "and I am not," he says again, "but I am nothing more than somebody who is not willing to even untie the shoelaces," if you like, "of the Messiah, and am just a voice in the wilderness crying out." We see selfish ambition and a greediness for honor amongst Barak and amongst Haman particularly, but we see the exact opposite in Jesus, don't we, and John the Baptist. William Carey once said, "Attempt great things for God and expect great things from God." So if we do expect great things from God and attempt great things from God, it's not pride whatsoever, but it's the motive. Selfish ambition? Is it greed for a name and honor and a reputation? It's a very difficult subject, this humility, in actual fact, because very often people will look at somebody like William Carey, who was bold and courageous and willing to go out to India and gathered other men and said, "Come on, everybody, let's attempt great things for God and let's expect great things from God." They go, "Oh, he's a bit proud, isn't he? He's a bit full of himself, isn't he?" But he had no selfish ambition. He had no desire for glory and honor and reputation. So although it may come across as being very proud and arrogant and full of himself, in actual fact, William Carey was an intensely humble man who had no selfish ambition, who had no desire for glory and honor and name and reputation for himself whatsoever. But really did want to attempt great things for God and expect great things from him. True humility displays itself before people by not being ostentatious. There's a word for you, ostentatious. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up or arrogant, Paul wrote to the first in 1 Corinthians. When we read in 1 Timothy, when Paul is particularly writing to the women and telling them not to dress up in such a way, to not be so ostentatious, but to be very discreet and chaste and meek and mild, the focus for godly women and for all of us is not to be our outward adornment and our ostentatiousness, but the inner character of beauty and of humility. Not calling attention to ourselves. The world tells us, doesn't it, "Hey mate, if you got it, flaunt it." But once again, Peter reminds us, doesn't he, that we're not to be adorned with the things of this world, to be decorated, to be ornamented, to be beautified, if you like, by the things of this world. But the greatest importance is our heart. We should not be calling for attention by immodesty or piercings or tattoos or hair dyeing and everything else. If people are drawn and notice us for any reason, in actual fact, it should be because we're magnifying Christ's character in a way that they are not used to seeing in the world. What do people say? Unbelievers, just think about it. Everybody talks about everybody all the time. You go into the office, you start a new job or whatever, you're promoted. This, that, you know, everybody's talking about you, don't you? But what is it that they say in the workplace or your neighbours or behind your back and this, that and everything else? The thing that shocks them, if you like, the thing that causes the things to stick out, the things that would they would notice and talk about. For Christians, it shouldn't be our clothing or our ostentatiousness or anything else. They really are a Christian, aren't they? They really take Sunday seriously. They really take their Bible reading. They really take this discipleship thing really seriously. They really take loving one another seriously. They really take this following Jesus ever so serious, don't they? These are the things that they are to notice. Not our hair or our earrings or our clothing or the way and the manner that we conduct ourselves or anything else, but it's our godly character that's to be ostentatious, if you like. Jesus talked about this in the religious sense as well, didn't he? Because the Pharisees, they did their charitable deeds and their praying and their religiosity in a very ostentatious way. They loved to stand on the street corners, didn't they? They only prayed, if you like, at prayer meetings. When they gave anything away, which wasn't often, they made sure that everybody knew about it. We don't just open our Bibles when we come to church. We don't just carry our Bibles around when we're walking down to church. We don't just pray when we're at prayer meetings. We don't just give so that others can see what we are giving. We don't do these things ostentatiously, but humbly, quietly, to the glory of God. Paul had an awful lot to be ostentatious about. He really could have walked around the churches, couldn't he, with his head held high. You want to talk about revelations? You want to talk about visions? You want to talk about dreams and the like? Well, I've had more than anybody else. You want to talk about New Testament letters? Compare mine with John's and Paul's and you'll see that mine are superior to all of the other apostles. You want to talk about miracles? Yeah, Peter did a few, fair enough, but he's done nowhere near as many and as great miracles as I've done. Yeah, they evangelized a few, and fair play to Peter. He preached on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people were saved, and a few thousand otherwise. But how many people have been saved under my ministry as I've gallivanted all over the world in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Yeah, they trained a few leaders, and there were a few disciples that followed them into full-time ministry, maybe. But how many church leaders have I trained up, Paul could have said. And the list goes on. Oh, do they speak as many languages as me? Oh, do they understand things as well as I do? They've done as many miracles and revelations and this, that, and everything else. If I must glory, he said, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. The things that stood out with Paul and the things that he wanted people to see, if you like, were not the things that the world sees and the things that the world talks about. But were his infirmities, and his weakness, and his confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, and his humble need of Christ day by day. True humility displays itself before people by not being ostentatious, but the exact opposite. Thirdly, not assuming in our relationships with others. We don't assume in our relationships one with another. Here we go back to Haman. Maybe you can read the book of Esther during the week and just basically if you just say, right, I'm going to do the exact opposite of Haman, you really have got the subject properly maybe. Haman came in and the king said unto him in chapter 6, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delights to honour? And he instantly thought, that must be me. Can't be Mordecai or anybody else. He assumed a close place to the king. And if the king wants to honor somebody, it has to be me. It couldn't possibly be anybody else. To whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself? He boasted and said. Humble people don't assume their relationships with others. What happened to David after he had killed Goliath? And he was offered, therefore, the hand of marriage to King Saul's daughter. I am not worthy, he says in 1 Samuel chapter 8, to be married to one of the king's daughters. We have in the book of Proverbs that we have been studying in chapter 30, King Agur, don't we? He is the same in his relationship to others in chapter 30 and in verses 2 to 3, surely I am more stupid than any man and do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One. Well, when I compare myself with everybody else, King Agur is saying, I'm pretty stupid and I don't have understanding. Prideful people don't say such things, do they? Well, I'm a bit of this and I'm a bit of that and I've got a bit of that and I'm a bit better at this, that and everything else. Like Haman, but humble people said, no. Yeah, okay, maybe I have stood and I have killed King Goliath like nobody else, and nobody else was even willing to try, let alone succeed in the job, but I am not worthy to be married to one of the daughters of the king. I am more stupid than all other men. I just don't understand things as I really should, and anything that I do understand and I do know is because of the grace of God. This is how Paul lived, isn't it, and spoke, because he had a really true, humble heart. Not that he boasted of being humble, but he did say, I am what I am by the grace of God. He went on to say that he was the least of the apostles. He then went on a few years later in the book of Ephesians to say that he was the least of all of the saints, and by the end of his life he had been so humbled in relationship to other people that he could even say that I am the chief of sinners. Yes, he was saved. Yes, he was confident in going to heaven. But when I look inside at myself and compare myself to others, I am the chief of sinners, he says. Fourthly, humble people are not scornful, contentious, violent, or insulting. Here we go back to Haman again. He desired respect and honor, and when he didn't get it, he was enraged. And he begins to contend, and he begins to scorn, and he begins to slander, and he begins to insult and everything else when he doesn't get what he thinks he should. What did King Saul do? When things weren't going his way, compared to David, the man after God's own heart, whom the Lord was lifting up, there was jealousy, wasn't there? And violence and insults and scorning and the like. Psalm 73 says that pride and violence, they go together. And the Proverbs tell us the same as well. As we turn to Proverb 13, this is what the prideful do. This is what the proud man does. We're told in chapter 13 and in verse 10. By pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom. So pride produces strife, doesn't it? It's scornful and insulting, contentious, and even violent. In chapter 16 and verse 27, we have the same. An ungodly man digs up evil, and it is on his lips like a burning fire. Humble people, that's what I read from James chapter 3, can bite their tongue, can't they? Control their tongue in some measure. Also, they are peacemakers and encouragers. But it's the proud, isn't it, who will scorn and insult, be violent with their tongues and contentious. Humility is the exact opposite of these things, isn't it? Humility is not willful and stubborn like pride. Pride is willful and it's stubborn, isn't it? It's unwilling to yield and bend. It's unwilling, as we heard a few weeks ago, to really see the needs of others and see others as more important than ourselves. And that's why we've read on a couple of occasions from Philippians chapter 2. And it goes on, doesn't it, to talk, yes, the perfect, the supreme example of total humility before God and before men is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate, who humbled himself, being obedient to death, even the death of the cross. But Paul says, hang on a minute, though. We've got a couple more examples that we can throw in that you know in Philippi. And he begins to talk, doesn't he, about Timothy and Epaphroditus. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your estate. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. Pride looks after number one. It's willful and it's stubborn in doing so. But humility sees the needs of others and will naturally and instinctively, according to the example of Jesus and of Timothy and of Epaphroditus, naturally think of others as more important than themselves and care genuinely for the state and the condition of others. We see this in Paul, don't we? For though I be free of all men, yet I have made myself servant unto all that I may gain them all. Prideful people say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm willful and I'm stubborn and I'm unwilling to do that so that these people will hear the gospel and be blessed and helped in a spirit. I'll go a certain distance, but I'll only go a certain distance. Whereas Paul says, well, I'm willing to go the whole distance. With the Gentiles, I'll become like the Gentiles. It's uncomfortable, the food that they eat, the dogs and the cats and the snake and everything else that they eat and all of the uncleanness of it, all of everything else and the proximity of their houses to the pagan temples and to the prostitutes and everything else and their friendships with family and this, that and the other that are living in absolute debauchery would be incredibly challenging to Paul as a Pharisee or a post-Pharisee. I'm willing to be like the Gentiles for the sake of the Gentiles. He looked at the slaves, didn't he? And who wants to be a slave? Who wants to associate with the slaves? Who wants to come and be with the slaves, if you like? Paul says, I'll become as a slave to the slaves so that they may know Christ. Even as I please all men in all things, he says, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Humble people are not willful, they're not stubborn, are they? As Jesus puts it, when you slap them on the left cheek, they'll turn the right. If any man sues you in law and takes away your coat, the humble man says, hey, you can have the cloak as well. The humble person, if you compel them to go 1 mile, they'll do as Jesus did and go the second as well. It's not easy, is it? Prideful people are willful and they're stubborn. They're willing to go a certain distance, but there's a line that they will not cross to reach people for Jesus. They're not willing to put their reputation on their line. They're not willing to put their comfort on their line. They're not willing to put their time on the line. They're not willing to put many, many things on their line. There's the line and that's it, mate. And they will willfully and stubbornly not cross that line. Humble people cross that line, don't they? They're living sacrifices, if you like, in following Jesus. Sixthly, humble people do not try to level those who are over us down to our own level. Prideful people do this, don't they? Again and again and again, whether it's in the home, whether it's in marriage, whether it's at work, whether it's at government, whether it's in the church, whatever it is, as soon as somebody is over us, we will try to level them to our own state and station. But humble people will show respect and submit to those whom God has given authority over. Humble people do not undermine, do not discredit, do not try to escape their responsibilities to obey. Pride will make us critical, dishonor one another, be ungrateful to one another, grumble against one another, or say, I could do better and I deserve better. But again and again we see the Israelites in pride lifting themselves up and various men trying to remove Moses and the like. And we see it, don't we, with citizens against their government. They're not willing to submit. Even when they're not asking us to do anything that is contrary to the will and the word of God. No, we won't keep to those speed limits and we won't pay those taxes on various things and we won't do this and we won't do the other. Workers towards their bosses, they'll smile and nod their head when the bosses is around, but as soon as they go out, they'll say all manner of profanities against him and the like. Children towards their parents, a proud child will not yield and will not submit to their parents. Wives to their husbands, husbands to their wives. In church government with members and leaders, prideful people will not submit and will always try to pull them down to your own level. Humble people are willing to receive and benefit from biblical instruction, rebukes, reproof, and constructive criticism. We turn to the book of Proverbs as we come somewhat to a close together this evening. In Proverb 9, we have the contrast, don't we, of chapter 9 and verse 8 and 9. Rebuke a wise man and he'll love you.
Give instruction to a wise man and it'll still be wiser. Teach a just man and he will increase in learning. He's humble enough.
He's wise already. He's an understanding man. He knows the scriptures and he knows a few things about spiritual things or whatever it might be. But you instruct him, you gently, lovingly correct him maybe of something, and he will listen, he will weigh it up and become wiser still.
But he who corrects a scoffer, we're told in verse 7, he who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself, and he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. And it goes on about correction in chapter 10 and verse 17. He who keeps instruction is in the way of life, but he who refuses correction goes astray. Chapter 12 and verse 15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. Chapter 15 and verse 5 says, a fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives correction is prudent. Verse 10, harsh discipline is for him who forsakes the way, and he who hates correction will die.
For unbelievers amongst us this evening, as you are rebuked, as you are warned, as you are told about the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll need to humble yourself and to repent. If you scoff, if you push, if you will not yield and you will not listen, what will it do? It will bring destruction and everlasting destruction upon you. For us who are humble, say, yes, I am a sinner. I need a savior. I cannot stand before God in the state and the condition that I am in. You will become wiser still, won't you? And you will yield and you will accept and you will bow and you will acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ and you will do whatever he commands you to do. And when we gently, lovingly build up a relationship with somebody, I've heard it said that nobody cares what you know until they know that you care. And when they know that you care and that you love them, genuinely and sincerely, but then you go in love to gently, after you've taken the log out of your own eye, to try and take the speck out of somebody else's eye. The wise will listen and become wiser still. The humble will humble themselves and become more godly. But the proud will not benefit from any biblical instruction, from any biblical rebuke, from any biblical reproof, or any constructive criticism. It's a challenging subject, isn't it? And we're going to look at the consequences of pride and humility next time, God willing. We're going to look at the folly of pride and the wisdom of humility. And we're going to look at how can we be more humble, maybe. But before we get to all of that, I want to read these two short lists. What does pride and humility look like? Pride makes self the focus. Pride makes my needs, wants, reputation more important than yours. Pride expects to be praised. Pride blinds us to our own fault and refuses to apologize and rarely does apologize. Pride blames others and justifies themselves. Pride rejects correction and instruction and is unteachable. Pride trivializes their own faults and pride is easily offended. Pride will not submit to authority, but, well, slanders it instead. Pride has an uncontrollable tongue. Pride hurts others because it slanders, gossips, quarrels, and is divisive. Pride alienates people and destroys relationships. Pride is stubborn and remains spiritually immature. Humility, though, thinks about what God wants and what pleases him. Humility thinks about others' needs, wants, and reputation. Humility praises others and does not need it themselves. Humility receives correction and seeks godly counsel. Humility overcomes evil with good. Humility is quick to ask for forgiveness. Humility graciously submits to authority and strives to resolve conflict. Humility loves unconditionally, helps, serves, encourages, and is dependable. Jesus is the perfect example. And although on many occasions he lifted up his voice and he cried out in a loud voice, didn't he, on various occasions? It doesn't mean that he was proud. It doesn't mean that he thought he was better than anybody else. But the people needed to hear his message. And he knows the stubbornness of our own hearts and the pride of our own hearts and this, that, and the other. And the foolishness of our own hearts. And so he cried out, "No, if you're thirsty, you need to come to me." Raising your voice sometimes does not make you proud, because then Jesus would be proud. Getting righteously angry sometimes is not an evidence of pride, because Jesus on one occasion started smashing up tables publicly, didn't he? And yet he was the most humble man that ever existed. He rebuked the Pharisees sometimes very sharply. He did miracles and called people to come and have a look and see what I have done and learn the lesson. We often think of those that are very, 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 very quiet and unassuming as the humble, and those who are like the violent, seeking to take the kingdom of God by violence, as the proud. But not so, the scriptures say. Pride and humility is a very, very difficult subject us to really get to the bottom of, and this is why we're taking so many, many weeks to look at it together. But as I've listed out that list about authority and forgiveness and receiving instruction and various other things and the opposite, what has challenged you? Why do you think there are areas in your heart where there is pride? I know the areas where there is pride in my own heart, and well, seek to take the logs out of my own eyes before I come here this evening and try and take the specks out of others, maybe. If you are an unbeliever, though, this evening, your pride will destroy you. It will lead to the second and the eternal death. Every knee will one day bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we do not know when he is coming back, and we do not know when our lives will come to an end. And so it is the wisdom of the Proverbs and the wisdom of Scripture, it's the wisdom of God, isn't it, that we would humble ourselves and say, "I need Jesus." It begins there, doesn't it? But it just keeps going. So that even the godliest amongst us, maybe even some super saint from somewhere around the world, might even listen in over the internet and say, "Oof, oof, I'm not as humble as Jesus. I'm not as humble as I could, should, or ought to be." And there are genuine, real ways in which we can all humble ourselves and become more like Jesus. May the Lord help me, and may the Lord help you. Amen.